All right, why don't we go ahead and be seated. We are in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. What an amazing book. It's just, it blows my mind. Such a simple story that kids can understand it, and yet profound in its depth and its meaning. I'm kind of excited about next week, because I'm going to do, Lord willing, another week on Jonah, even though we've run out of chapters. And we're going to just do typologies. Remember, typologies in the Bible. It's what are the, and I'd like you guys to be reading through the whole thing and see if you can pick out any typologies. The most obvious one, this one right away, right, is what? The burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So there's your one that'll give you as a freebie. But there's a whole bunch more in there. And so as you read it, just pray and ask the Lord to show you. You know, where are those other typologies within this book? Well, Lord, we just thank you today for, you know, your blessings, your love, Lord, everything that you're doing in our lives. We give you praise, Lord, and ask for you to just bless this sermon and this time and this study that we have about this prophet who you loved and who you were teaching and who reminds us of ourselves in the things, the attitudes that can get in the way in our lives. And we thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Warren Wiersbe, great Bible teacher of the past now, Warren Wiersbe closes his commentary on Jonah with these words. Jonah had one more lesson to learn in chapter 4, perhaps the most important one of all. In chapter 1, he learned the lesson of God's providence and patience, and that you can't run away from God. In chapter 2, he learned the lesson of God's pardon, that God forgives, rather, all those who call upon him. In chapter 3, he learned the lesson of God's power as he saw the whole city humble itself before the Lord. And in chapter 4, he had to learn the lesson of God's pity, that God has compassion for lost sinners like the Ninevites. And his servants must also have compassion for the lost. Well, it seems incredible, but Jonah brought a whole city to faith and yet didn't even love them or care about them. Matter of fact, he hated them. And here he is called to preach to them, and he preaches and God uses them. That's something that, listen, as a pastor, I take that to heart too. God can use you. God can use you, pastors. And you still might not be right with the Lord. There may be some things that you know, he's going to hold you accountable to. And he'll deal with you later, even though he may use you. Just because of the people that are there and the people that are drawn, he's being very merciful and having pity. And he uses people who sometimes have a lot of problems themselves. And so it's always something that is an awesome, awesome thing. Well, you remember back in the last chapter, verse 10, chapter 3, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so here we see that God changed his will in the real time. In the real time, he changed his will. He said, in 40 more days, God's going to come down and destroy the city. And of course, in his mercy, he changed that direction and relented from it. And yet, you know, it seems, well, isn't God's will always going to happen? Well, there is a, when he deals with man, he gives us a certain amount of sovereignty that he allows us to make a choice. To make a choice. Will we receive him? Will we accept him? Will we repent and turn away from sin and turn towards God? You know, that's where we see Calvinists get all hung up on, is that because of this complete control that God has in his complete sovereignty, they believe not only that you can't come up with your own faith to believe in Jesus, you can't make a choice, but that he has to make you, this is how bad it is, he has to make you born again before you ever receive the Lord, so that you will have the ability that he will give you to receive the Lord. Isn't that weird? When you go into five-point Calvinism, that's what it teaches. And our depravity, ultimate depravity, we can't even believe upon the Lord according to Calvinism. And so it's one of those things we see God giving man sovereignty, even though God declares what he says he's going to do. And he relents. He relents. He changes in that regard and does not bring the calamity that he had promised before that he would do, because man has made a choice to turn to him. And so it's an interesting thing. But in chapter 4, verse 1, let's read together. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Because why? What's he angry at? Yeah, well, they turned to the Lord, but who's he angry at? He's angry at God. That's right, he's angry because God is merciful. And so he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said?" He's going back now to the reasons why he feels justified that he rebelled against the Lord. Boy, that's a dangerous place to be. "Ah, Lord, was this not where I said I, when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know," here's the reason, here is what he's afraid of, here is what he hates about the whole thing, is that God, I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Hey, listen, Jonah needs to learn a big lesson. And just as we all do, that forgiveness is the deepest need of man and the highest achievement of God. It is not, there's nothing more important to God that he could save us. And that's, he loves us that much. And he sent his son, of course, to accomplish our salvation. And so we have this picture, you know, I think most people, I know I did when I, before I knew the Lord, a picture that God's just waiting to squash me like a bug. And if I walk into a church, you know, a bolt of lightning is going to come through the roof and the whole place is going to cave down because Butera is there, you know. But Jonah knew otherwise. He knew that the Lord was compassionate. He knew that the Lord was merciful. He knew that the Lord took pity upon people and that they would forgive the Ninevites. That's why he left. And mercy always imitates God. Mercy always imitates God. That's why we're to be merciful people. And it irritates Satan. He hates it. And it's one of those things, you know, you ever want to give the devil a black eye, man, you just, you know, you show mercy in love towards people that, and remember, mercy is towards people that don't necessarily deserve it, right? And so if you want to be like God, be merciful. And it goes against our nature, because somebody does something, somebody cuts you off in traffic, it's like an eye for an eye, baby, you know? Somebody flips you off or whatever they do to you in traffic, you want, ooh, I'm going to do it back to them, you know? And all that. But God says, no, you need to be forgiving. You need to be slow to anger, slow to criticize, slow to find fault. And so, you know, a person's lifestyle is so wicked that we don't want to reach out sometimes to that individual. We feel like someone doesn't deserve to be helped. You know, I might have problems with some of these terrorists and some of these people that will kill mercilessly innocent people and innocent children and everything, you know. And yet, you know, there is justice, human justice that needs to be met, that we have a government that God has ordained to be that one that can bring about a judgment in this world, a punishment, whatever it may be, or even death. But ultimately, God, just as he did with that last man on the cross, you know, that reached out to him at the very last minute with no good works, no ability to even claim any glory to himself. He was there because he was guilty. He was and he asked just in for God's mercy, Jesus, would you remember me in your kingdom? And of course, Jesus did. And so it's a beautiful, you know, beautiful thing. And look over in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, he says. For it is better for me to die than to live. And I mean, this guy's having a, you know, when you see a child and they just sit down on the ground and they're just screaming because you didn't get them what they wanted, you know, all that kind of stuff. This is a pouting pity party kind of a thing, and it has a very selfish nature to it, and so he is saying, you know what, just kill me, Lord, just kill me, you know. Why did he say this? And I think too that, you know, here he's already prophesied that they would be terminated, you know, in 40 days, but perhaps, you know, it's a pride thing. Maybe he thought maybe his reputation was at stake. And he had told them, after all, 40 days, you guys are going to be toast. And then here, he didn't realize what would happen. And he's more concerned about his reputation than their salvation. Nineveh's repentance probably meant the end of Jonah's ministry to his own people. The Jews wanted Nineveh destroyed. They didn't want them saved. And if Nineveh was destroyed as a result of Jonah's preaching, the Jews would probably flock to his preaching. And I would imagine that there's part of that ego thing again. But since the Ninevites repented and were saved, the Jews would likely never accept Jonah again, you know, when he goes back to the land. Not only after their bitter enemies and they went to their bitter enemies and led them to escape God's judgment. So in verse 4, it says, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Is it right? This verse could be literally read as, is it right for you to be angry because of well-doing? Is it right? I love the questions of God. They're never for him to, I'm pulling this up, sorry. They're never to gain information. God already knows everything. He knows our hearts, knows everything. But these questions of God is for us to be informed of our own hearts, of us to search our own hearts and our own motives and to know where we're at. And so then the Lord says, is it right for you to be angry? Because I've done something good, Jonah, or should that make you angry? And man, I love the way, and I love it, that God loves us so much. He's given us the Spirit that speaks to us so powerfully about our attitudes. That's an everyday experience for me, guys. That the Holy Spirit will just show me and convict me about a bad attitude. Maybe I've not even said a word or sinned in any way to outwardly to people, but God's nailed me on the inside because I'm thinking about it. And my attitude's not right, and I don't catch it right away. And when we invite Jesus into our heart, like, he moves in. He moves into our heart. And he's not timid about showing us things in our lives. And so it's, I think he goes into a loving rampage until every area of our rebellious hearts have been conquered, and he's doing that here. He loves to slay our pride. He loves to show no mercy to any sinful behavior that has controlled us. He loves to purify us. And that's what the Holy Spirit does so well. Is it right, he's saying, God says, is it right for you to be angry of well-doing, of something that I've done that is good? Jonah, notice he wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He was afraid of the mercy of God. And he was afraid. It's so much easier to write people off and to judge them and turn our backs on them than it is to show them the love of Jesus. But let me tell you, when you come into some kind of an area of someone is hurt and whatever it may be, maybe there's somebody got shot or someone was hit over the head or whatever, two types of officials come to the scene. One is the police, and the police are going to come, and their reason for coming is to find out who's at fault, to arrest or to, you know, find out and to bring justice to that situation. But the medics that come are not there to find out who's guilty, but they're there to heal the wounds, to care for the hurt that's going on for the individual. And I believe that God wants us to be that. That we're not to go approach people in their sinfulness as police that are out to change their morality or judge them or pronounce judgment upon them. But we're to be people that come in while people are hurting and to administer that medicine, administer that care towards people. And, you know, he was afraid of that. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to get blessed. He wanted them to get blasted. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to enjoy salvation. He wanted to witness their elimination. And that's the way he was. He wanted revenge. And revenge is something that lurks in my heart and yours also. It's within every one of us. He wasn't afraid of the cruelty of the Assyrians. He was afraid of the mercies of God. And so there was this widespread repentance at the words of Jonah. And just as Jonah feared, the Lord had mercy. Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And so he's sitting up there looking down upon the city and just scowling and just waiting, you know, in that miserable place in his heart of total anger and frustration and really angry about God. The problem is it's with God. What a horrible place to be. And it, you know, think about this. The irony is amazing because he had just been part of, in the scriptures, the largest evangelical event in the Bible that we know of. And he had just been part of that, you know. And 600,000 at least Ninevites repent and turn towards the Lord in the greatest revival the world has ever seen. And Jonah is bummed out. He's on the wrong side of that whole thing. And that's why the Lord is now going to go to work on Jonah. And he's going to provide again three different times, three different things that are going to show Jonah where his heart really is. It was relatively easy for God to deliver Jonah out of the belly of the great fish, the whale. But, you know, really compared to the challenge of Jonah repenting and getting his heart right with the Lord, that was a much greater task to do. And God's trying to say to Jonah, you're a selfish individual, Jonah. You're living selfishly. You live for yourself. You just think about yourself. You're wrapped up in yourself. But I'm going to repair you. I love you anyway. And I'm not going to trash you. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to deal in a way that would be harsh, but I'm going to deliver you from your selfish mentality. And that's the heart of God today in all of us. And how's he going to do it? To repair Jonah, the Lord provided three things. Notice he prepared, first of all, a wonder to give to Jonah. Look at verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful or extremely happy about the plant. Notice, when did the Lord prepare this wonder for Jonah? When was it? Was it when he was doing good? Was it when his attitude was right? Was it when his heart was soft and tender? No. It was when Jonah's attitude was stinking. It was when his mentality was worldly and his compassion was lacking. It says in Scripture that the love of God or the tenderness or the kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. And so here he's doing these things. And it also teaches us another thing. God's blessings are never given. They're never given on the basis of us deserving them. Never. Never. They're always based upon grace. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor with God. And oftentimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we deserve God's blessings because we're, you know, we got our life together, you know, we're successful, we kind of have gotten into this mentality that we don't sin that much anymore, and we've just, you know, kind of leveled out our life, and we're not doing the things that we had done before, perhaps the big sins, you know, so to speak. But here was Jonah, you know, perched on a hillside, feeling sorry for himself, self-righteously sitting in judgment of the Ninevites, and yet God blessed him anyway. It's just like he's blessing you at this very moment. And in our minds, we kind of think, well, you know, what is Santa? Santa gives good gifts to who? Good little boys and girls, right? But he gives coal in the stocking to bad ones. It's like Daniel said it to Belshazzar. Belshazzar, don't you realize that your very breath is in the hand of the God you are blaspheming? And so here, you know, we fool ourselves into thinking that we deserve God's blessings because we're together. And all that. Hey, just seek out God in your life. His blessings will come in his time according to his plan in your life. Look at verse 6. So Jonah was very grateful or extremely happy, that's what it means, for the plant. And so to repair Jonah, first of all, God gave him a wonder, prepared a wonder to give to Jonah. And then God prepared a worm that took away Jonah's comfort. Notice he's really excited about this shade, okay? He's comfortable. He's really, really very happy. There's an emphasis there about his emotions about that thing that he's excited about. But God, verse 7, prepared the worm that took away Jonah's comfort. And but as morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And so again, remember that after the wonder came the worm. Jonah was extremely happy in that shadow of the plant until the next day when the worm came slithering along, began chomping yang, 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 yang on that thing, you know. And as the plant withered, I'm sure Jonah murmured like we would do, God, man, why does the thing ever work? I knew it couldn't last. Why does he take away my comfort or my, you know, maybe it's us, our job security. Why did that boss of mine, that worm, why did he slither into my direction on Friday and tell me where I'm no longer needed? Why would he take away my comfort of emotional security? Why would my boyfriend, that snake, or that girlfriend, that snake, tell me they no longer want to date me? Wait a minute. Before you murmur too loudly, don't forget, who prepared the worm? Remember who prepared the worm. Just as the comfort and the blessing of the plant was prepared by the Lord, so was the biting and the devouring of the worm. And why? Because the Lord knows we have a tendency to get too attached to the things of this world and too comfortable in this life. You know, there's a story, I just heard it today, about the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. As the ship began to go down and the deck began to tilt, one of the wealthiest ladies, now remember all the ladies were able to get, they put them on boats, they saved all the ladies. One of the wealthiest ladies on board ran below, pushing her way past the security guards and into her stateroom. And once she got inside, she scrambled furiously, but it wasn't for her jewels or her money that she had stored inside, but it was for 3 oranges that she had tucked away. And it's interesting to me, you know, that how the worm in our life can change our attitude back to the things that are really important and change our attitude from this whole thing. So God says to both you and to me, it's not the things that you think are so important that really matter. And so often, I've seen it so many times as a pastor, that someone that is laid up in a deathbed or laid up in a terrible disease or get changed instantly. It's like the worm that ate the vine of their own comfort, and now they're changed, and now they're seeing what's really important. Relationships and just being with their children and being with their families, and instead of spending all the time on worldly pursuits. And God oftentimes will allow the stripping away of those things that we value so much, that we shouldn't value like that. That was a weird thing, that he was so into this vine. He was very excited about it, and then he takes it away. You know, it wasn't the right thing. God can take away those things that we have so much time invested in, that we have so much affection for. Why? Because he's mean? Because he doesn't want good things for you? Or he's punishing you in some way? It's so that you might value the eternal more than just the temporal. And sometimes that's what he has to do. That you might care more about people than you do about things and toys and trinkets and prestige. That you might set your hearts on things above. And the Bible says, in everything, give thanks, right? In everything, be thankful. Not just for the wonders, but also for the worms as well. Be thankful. Find that place of thanksgiving. And you know what? Until you get to that place where you can praise the Lord right where you're at in the hard times you're going, ask the Lord. Lord, let the fire burn. I'm not asking you to take everything away. Lord, help me to grow. Help me to learn to find that joy and that praise even in the pain and suffering that I'm going through, because it's good for us. He doesn't just give us these commands randomly to suit his ego or to, you know, to make us be these, these automatons, but he knows that that's where real peace and joy and great spiritual growth is, that comes along. And so he prepared the worm that took away Jonah's comfort, and then God prepared the wind that whirled around Jonah. Look at verse 8. And it happened that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind. Vehement means a violent, full out, whatever kind of storm, sandstorm or whatever they had in the desert there, 120 degrees probably. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." You know, I just had somebody tell me of an experience that I knew of, but I didn't know all the details of it, but tell me that they, at that point, wanted to die, that they were looking to die. They didn't want to live anymore. And that is one of those things, you know, that can happen to us when we don't understand what God's showing us. And so he wished for death for himself. "It's better for me to die than to live." And then the Lord sent a scorching, this east wind, this desert sandstorm, and the pelting sand, the blistering wind, the blazing hot sun, probably super, super hot. And understandably, Jonah feels faint. He felt totally exhausted. He felt as if his life was slipping away. And totally miserable, he's sitting there and most likely suffering from dehydration. He wished for a quick death as opposed to a painful death of dehydration. But at that very moment, God rescued his dear prophet, and God questioned Jonah once again. Remember, not to gain information, but that Jonah might search his heart and know where he's at with God. Then God said to Jonah, verse 9, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" About the plant? And he said, "Is it right for me to be angry? It is right for me to be angry, even to death." And he's just outwardly just, you know, in rebellion with God. But what does this wind, this hot wind, this desert storm speak of, you know? Because there's times we live in today where things are swirling around and the winds of adversity and trials are coming our way. And we can be, you know, in that place. We're not sure, you know, what's happening. The wind was not necessarily, though, listen, a negative thing. The wind could have given Jonah an opportunity to reflect and say, "You know what? You're right, Lord." He could have turned about the whole thing. Why, and realize, why am I up here on a hillside when I could be in one of those thousands of homes down there in the city walls? It could have been, that could have been his attitude, and it would have been a good thing. See, the wind could have driven Jonah into the city where he was supposed to be. And so often, and that's what God does, you know? 600,000 people had just been saved. Jonah should have been in the city encouraging them, speaking to them about God and teaching. But where was he? He was a spectator on the hillside. Listen, if you want to be miserable and depressed in your life, listen, do what Jonah did. Remove yourself from people and just sit out on the side of a hill with folded arms, watching, analyzing, judging people. But if you want to be fulfilled and you want to be blessed, both personally and in your ministries, get out of yourself and get into other people. Start looking for how you can pray for people. Go to them, minister to them, speak to them. Don't be on the hillside watching what everybody else is doing, but be in the city ministering. to people. The winds that blow through our lives, guys, these storms, give us an opportunity to see where we are at. And that's what the whole purpose was with Jonah. You'll either say, I need to get back in the city, or you'll be like Jonah and you'll say, I want to die. The winds or the trials in themselves are not meant to make or to break you, but they're meant to show you where you're at. And that's how we need, that's the huge challenge when we're going through these trials and these storms in our life is to see that perspective in it, to always bring it back to God. What is God doing in this? Where is my Jesus in this? And that's why mercy imitates God and it irritates Satan. And if you want to be like God, be merciful, be forgiving, be slow to anger, be slow to criticize, slow to show fault. Look at verse 10. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their left hand and their right, and much livestock? Jonah, he's saying, you grieved the loss of a plant. You're all bummed out. You want to die over a plant. You didn't even plant that plant. You didn't create that plant. I did, God is saying. And yet here are all these people who I created, who I have a plan for, whom I love, and you want to see them destroyed. Talked about ones that are too young, I believe it's youth, that to know their right hand from their left. 120,000 of them were kids, I believe he's saying here. And he's saying, you know, I know you're angry with the adults and their sadistic cruelty, but what about the kids, Jonah? What at least the cattle? What is that? Where's your mercy? Where's your compassion? So we're so caught up in our life pursuits, guys, that sometimes we lack compassion for the lost and for the work of God. And the book ends here with this question. And I used to think, wow, what a weird ending. And it is a different ending, a really strange ending. But because the work goes on, God is leaving that lingering question in us. Where is your heart at today towards people? Where is it at? Someone said that the keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of the Christian's life. And by the lessons that we learn from Jonah, a believer, a man called by God to be a prophet, we look at mostly him as a negative example, how not to behave, how not to conduct life. Jonah ran away from God. He rebelled against God. He disobeyed God. He argued with God and even questioned God's character. He acted selfishly. He sulked. He showed no concern for lost souls. And yet God has used the story of Jonah for centuries to teach the importance of obeying God and witnessing to the lost and giving great hope to many of our depraved societies that we have lived in. As brothers, we must not sit back and judge the wicked world. God wants us to love them too. We're going to close here in a second, but there's a great commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, and he closes on his commentary of Jonah with these words. The book ends with a question that has no written answer. This is not a mistake. It ends on a question in order that each one who reads it might ask himself or herself the same question. Is God not right? Is he not great for showing mercy? You see, the lessons of this book are many, There are lessons that concern Jonah himself. He's a type of practically everything. He's a type of Christ who was buried but who rose again. He was a type of Israel, a type of all believers, for we all run away from God at times, right? And need to be disciplined. There are lessons that concern Nineveh and the true meaning of repentance. There are lessons relating to the doctrine of God's sovereignty over men and nature. But greater than all these lessons is the lesson of the greatness of the mercy of God. How great is God's mercy? There's a hymn that we all know that says there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. But even that is not wide enough, he says. The real mercy or measure of the wideness of the mercy of God is that of the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross for us to die for our salvation. That is the wideness of God's mercy. That is the measure of the length to which the God love of God will go. How can we, who have known that mercy and benefited from it, be less than merciful to others? How can we do less than love them and carry the gospel to them with all the strength at our disposal? James Montgomery Boyce. Well, Lord, we just thank you today for the book of Jonah as we finish this, Lord. We ask for your blessing and you would just continue to show us those harsh lessons, Lord, that we wouldn't look so much at Jonah, but we would look at ourselves and you, Lord, and we would see your heart in the most dire, dark society ever lived on this earth, and how you loved them and saved them and were concerned for them, and Lord, how the seemingly righteous prophet wanted nothing to do with mercy. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us not to be up on that mountainside looking down and observing everybody and judging and watching, but help us to be people that are down in the city watching, down in the city getting involved, down in the city being examples, down in the city in teaching and in ministering and discipling people. Help us, Lord, because we have that same thing going on with us at times, that we're just, instead of being partakers, we are just in the audience watching. Lord, help us to get involved in whichever way, in wherever your work is, Lord, and your business is, help us to be part of the Lord's business. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. God bless.